open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10, is where we will go tonight to start. Well, last Sunday night, you guys did some powerful praying for me. And my prayer was that I would not go to a meeting and say something I shouldn't say. And the Lord decided the only way that I could be safe was not to go. Now, I did feel sorry for the other 200 people that were on that flight, because I know it got canceled because of me. But I should have picked up on the fact that I was not going by the fact that every time I head to Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, everything goes wrong that can possibly go wrong, because they change the roads every time you go down there. So I swing around like I thought I knew what I was doing, and I thought I'm heading to the airport, and all of a sudden I'm heading to Fort Worth. And I'm thinking, I missed the airport. So I go up here and do what we would call go over the overpass, start back the other direction. It says 114 East. And I'm thinking, okay, I'll get back on 114 East. It goes right by the road that goes in the airport. I'm on a 2.5 mile single lane entry ramp that goes straight across the airport before it blends in to 114. So I shoot another U and come back and swing around another way, and I finally see the airport. I got stranded at a ticket booth the last time I was there because my credit card wouldn't work. So I look at this carefully, and I drive into a slot that says tickets only. I'm thinking, surely I can't mess this up, and I pull up. For the life of me, I can't figure out how to get a ticket out of this machine. Of course, I got people behind me, and I'm looking. I can't find anything that you do. And I even pull out my credit card and stick it in it, thinking maybe you have to pay now before you start. I finally step out of my car, and the guy behind me says, "The paint is worn off. Just push the middle of the machine." I push the middle of the machine. Out comes my ticket. I go driving in and go through all the hassle of checking a bag and finally find my gate. And I'm just collapsed. That's where I'm always at when I get to that point, collapsed. And I'm watching all these people go to Omaha. And I noticed that nearly everybody in that whole area went to Omaha. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching the plane from Omaha leave, or for Omaha leave. And my first clue was no other plane pulled up. Now, that's a pretty good clue that you're not going anywhere. If a plane doesn't pull up to the gate, you're supposed to go through. So then I finally get my phone out and start checking through my American Airlines app. Notification: your flight has been canceled. And I'm looking at that like, what? That's never happened to me before. And then I don't know what to do. I'm thinking, what do I do? There's a pilot sitting there doing his little paperwork. I said, "Sir, I know this is going to sound like a strange question, but my flight has been canceled, so what do I need to do?" He said, "Down in the center of the terminal, you'll find a customer service desk. You need to go there." And he said, "It's going to be a long line." And I get down there, and everybody that's down there is in the same position I'm in. Either their flight was late and they missed their next connecting flight. They're all trying to make all these rearrangements. And fortunately, this young man behind me, who was a seasoned traveler, said, "If all you're trying to do is," he said, "I've got to stay in this line because I have to get a hotel voucher because I've got to stay till tomorrow." He said, "If all you're trying to do is change your flight, see that lady over there?" He said, "She can help you." So I went over to this desk. "Can you help me?" "Yes, we'll get you on the next flight." Now, remember, this is Monday about 2 o'clock. She said, 12:47 tomorrow. That's what time I was supposed to leave on Monday. I said, that won't do me any good. The meeting's over at 4. I'll get there at 3, you know. Well, then, do you want to just get a refund? I said, I guess that's all I can do. Call this number, and they will refund whoever paid for your ticket, and they'll also check, see if there's any other airline going. No other airline going. Cancel the ticket. So I'm thinking, well, okay, I'm just going home. And then I remember, I checked my bag. And I'm thinking, how do you get a bag back that you thought was going to Nashville? Well, I can explain that to you. I won't take so much of our time to explain that. When I finally got an email sent down to the baggage area, I go over to the 3 potential areas that may come up. And I say to this guy, I'm waiting on a particular bag. And I said, the lady has emailed down there to send it up here. I said, how long does that usually take? He said, usually between 30 minutes and 4 hours. Now, all of you know I'm a very patient person. Actually, in 45 minutes, I got the bag. I went to my car. I drove out of the airport. I went through the cash lane to take no chance that my credit card would not work. I got out of the airport, and I came home and shocked my wife to death. Because she and Caleb are going out to eat, and as they're turning the corner, Caleb goes, that looks like Poppy. He says, that is Poppy. So I didn't go anywhere except to the DFW airport, and I'm not going to ask y'all to pray for me anymore. It was a very confusing and wasted day, but I can tell you this, based on what I have read on the reports that came out of the meeting, everything went very well, and actually it was done in a good and proper way. So I think we're in good shape. So probably what I need to do is stay in zip code 73401. That's about the only zip code I can function in this day and time. So that's probably what I'm going to do as much as I can. We're in Acts chapter 10, and David left me a little extra time tonight so I can tell that story. Acts chapter 10 is a monumental turning point, not only in the book of Acts, but in the entirety of Christianity. Because God is about to open a third door to the uttermost parts of the world. If you remember the commission, it talks about the gospel moving from Jerusalem to Judea, which is still all Jewish territory. And then in Samaria, and actually Peter has been used to confirm the opening of both of those territories. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the message that opened the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, and thousands of people got saved and accepted Christ. In Acts chapter 8, Peter is sent to the area of Samaria to check on what is going on there under Philip the Evangelist ministry. And he comes back confirming that this also is of God. So you see, Peter is the door opener. Why would Peter be that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. By the way, that had nothing to do with him being the Pope. What it said was, God is going to use Peter to open the door to the territories of the world that the gospel will go into. So now we are coming to chapter 10, which will open the door to the Gentiles, and Paul, who will become the missionary and apostle to the Gentiles, is not used to open the door. Peter is the one who opens the door. God does this to show consistency. It's not a different gospel. Peter and Paul do not preach different messages. It's the same message. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Savior. And Peter is used by God to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, none of us can imagine what a challenge that was. And Peter has already been being taught by God that little bit by little bit, Christianity is distinguishing itself from Judaism. That's not easy for Jewish Christians because all of their life they grew up being Jews. And the idea would be, okay, even if a Gentile were to become a Christian, they would need to become a Jewish person who worships in the Jewish way first, and then they could come to Jesus. And what God is going to show Peter is, I'm going to actually bypass that kind of thinking. Why would the Jews think in that fashion? If you go back to the Old Testament, there actually were proselytes who became full-fledged Jewish worshipers who were accepted, and actually some of them, like Rahab and Ruth, even end up in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, isn't that amazing? And they come, Ruth, for example, was a Moabite. And yet she comes and follows Ruth to Israel, but in that beautiful phrase that we sometimes use in weddings, here's what it says toward the end of that: your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Now, do you see the order in which that comes? I'm become one of your people, and then I'll worship your God. Okay, Jewish people just carried that forward into Christianity and said, okay, yeah, a Gentile could become a Christian, but you got to become a Jew first. You got to come into Judaism, and then out of Judaism comes Christianity, and you can become a Christian. And God is going to resolve that issue in a different way than Jewish Christians would have thought, including Peter. So, God has to do what we have actually been talking about, not only this morning, but off and on for several weeks, about God doing his work through divine appointments. Now, I said this morning that finding your one is best illustrated in the New Testament in John chapter 4. That might have been an overstatement because Acts chapter 10 may be the greatest chapter of that now that I look at it more seriously this afternoon and tonight. Why would I say that? Because here, God has not only got to prepare a Gentile to be ready to receive the gospel, he's got to prepare a Jewish Christian named Peter to share the gospel. It's a very lengthy story that actually, as Luke writes his accounts, when something is extremely strategic, Luke repeats it. And so actually, as we read chapter 10 and chapter 11, we will actually hear Peter's vision of the Lord three times. How many times is Paul's testimony in the book of Acts? Three times. When Luke repeats stories and information, he's saying, this is so important. You cannot miss it. This is a turning point for the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will read this in some segments, beginning with verses 1 through 8, because we are going, by the way, at the end of chapter 9, the last verse says that Peter, after he's performed some miracles, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, that statement in itself is huge because, and by the way, some scholars believe we're about 10 years down the road since the New Testament church is established. Now, think about that. Peter has already been being adjusted by God to be the Christian leader he's supposed to be by turning loose of some of the Jewish tradition. Why is that last verse of chapter 9 so important? Peter, in his early days, would have never been found staying with Simon, a tanner. What is a tanner? It's a person that works with leather. Where do you get leather? off of dead animals. And in the Jewish law, if you touch or come near dead things, you're unclean. So, number one, Peter would have never even gotten to know Simon, much less come in his house and stayed with him. So Peter is already turning loose of some things. What brought him into Simon's house? Simon is a follower of Jesus. He's a Christian. Now, what the Bible's trying to show us is that Christianity breaks down all these barriers that normally keep us from other people. So Peter is already moving that direction. Now, I love the way Luke puts this account together, because he's going to show us Cornelius. Here's God working in a Gentile man. And then he's going to show us Peter. Here's God working in Peter's life. And then he's going to show us how he brings them together. Verse 1 of chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. By the way, Cornelius is 30 miles north of where Peter is at Joppa. Notice who Cornelius is. He is a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God and all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. What an interesting man. Here is a Roman soldier that is in charge of 100 men. Actually, it is interesting that scattered through the Gospels, we encounter several centurions. They were the heart and soul of the Roman army. Now, the reason for that is a legion was a division of the Roman army that had 6,000 troops. A cohort was a section of that division that had 600 troops. And then there were 6 centurions involved in every cohort because they had 100 men apiece. Now, you know, if you're commanding a legion, you probably don't know all your men. Even if you're commanding a cohort, you probably don't know 600 men. But if you're commanding 100 men, you probably know those men pretty well, and they look to you in all categories. And here is a man that, by the way, the New Testament has great respect and honor for these centurions. In fact, Jesus says to one in Matthew chapter 8 that he says, "You represent more faith than I found in all of Israel," because he's telling Jesus that his servant needs to be healed. And he said, "Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. I know what it's like to be in charge of things, in charge of men. Just speak the word and it'll happen." And Jesus was blown away by that. Wow, this man believes I can just speak the word and it's going to happen. So here, though, is a centurion that has apparently been in this region for some time, because he has become not only interested but moved toward the Jewish religion. Why would that take place? We need to learn something from this. Ancient Roman people and ancient Greek people had so many gods, it was like they had no gods. And actually, most of them had no gods, because they had become weary of trying to even think about their gods or learn about their gods, as we as we'll see in Acts chapter 17, there were some 20,000 idols to different gods in Athens. Can you imagine trying to figure out who 20,000 different gods are? Most of them would choose a particular god. Maybe they would have something that would represent that god, and they would kind of claim that god, and that would be their god. But it's kind of like a kind of like a rabbit's foot. I'm going to carry this remembrance of my God, hoping it'll help me and bless me. But they had become very disillusioned. Their spiritual systems were totally empty. They changed nothing. They helped nobody. Okay, any rational, logical person would have to say, you know, there's got to be something more than this. So here is Cornelius. He is a lost man, but he looks around at the Jewish people and he says, at least they worship one true God. And they believe he's greater than all the other gods, and he begins to join them in their processes. And so he was in the beginning phases of being a proselyte. But notice, he was, as the scripture says, a devout man. Look at the characteristics. He feared God along with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. And so he is doing everything he sees Jewish people do in their religion. He has adopted that. He is practicing that. Now, he has not become a full-fledged Jewish worshiper, because to take that step, he would have had to become the equivalent of a Jewish man, which required circumcision. He had not taken that step. So he is still a Gentile, but when he showed up at the synagogue, he could sit on the back row and he could watch what's happening. He could listen to the scripture. He could listen to the prayers. And he could understand that God is a generous God, and he is a God who blesses. And Cornelius had bought into all this, and he is calling to this God. He doesn't even know really who this God is, except who these people are that he lives among. You know what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Do you know that somebody that's looking for God, God will find them? I've heard testimonies of missionaries all over the world about how certain people have this innate sense that God is speaking to them when they don't even know who God is. And they have dreams about Jesus, and they have thoughts about God working in their lives before they ever even hear the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, it's like a light comes on, and it's like, that's what I've been looking for all this time. That's what I've been asking for. So here is a totally lost man. He is caught up in doing all that he can do. He's better off than he was doing nothing as a Roman. But guess what? He's still not fully connected to God. But look what God says. The angel says, your prayers and your alms have come up before for a memorial before God. It's kind of interesting. I had a person ask me this morning, does God hear prayers that aren't prayed in Jesus' name? He heard this prayer. I'm not prepared to say God does or does not hear anything. God's God. He can hear what he wants to hear. And he hears Cornelius's prayer. And God knows how to answer that prayer. But notice, God is doing something bigger. I wish we could understand this. God is always working in multiple levels. This is not just about Cornelius. This is about Peter. I mean, actually, if you study the track, it looks as if Philip's ministry right now would be closer to where Cornelius is than where Peter is. But God didn't tell Philip to go to Caesarea. He tells Peter to go to Caesarea. And the reason for that is God is, he's going to save Cornelius, but he's going to change Peter. Now, what this ought to say to us as we think about what we're speaking into our lives in the next few weeks, that we're looking for our one that God wants us to zero in on, God's probably got them much more ready than we think. See, God's already working on Cornelius. Peter didn't go get Cornelius ready. God got Cornelius ready. That's why we need to identify people and intercede for them before we step toward them, because God has to do the work. So now we come back to the text, and Luke panoramically shifts over here 30 miles south to Joppa, where Peter is. Verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey, this is talking about the guys that headed south toward Joppa, and drew near the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. By the way, that's lunchtime. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Now, all of this makes me think Peter is definitely a Southern Baptist. I really think he is. He's hungry. And then while he's trying to pray, he goes into a trance, which is a polite way of saying he went to sleep. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Now, as I've shared with you before, commentators are scholars who have more time than anything else. And so there's a lot written about what is Peter actually seeing here. Many times the rooftop was like a patio, we would call it. It was houses were small, they were crowded, and they were overheated many times. And so people used the rooftop. Usually there was a stairway that went to the rooftop like a patio. It was cooler. And many times they actually had awning-type coverings over this. So Peter's sitting on the rooftop under probably a canopy that's got four poles holding it up. That's what he's looking at when he goes to sleep. Now, all of us have had dreams because we were looking at or thinking about something before we went to sleep, and that got incorporated into our dream. That's probably the best explanation. One commentator said it was, you know, they're right by the Mediterranean Sea also. He's probably looking out at the sea, and he saw the sails on the boat. As I said, they have more time than they need to have, because who cares what caused him to think about this? God put it in his mind. But here is something that challenges everything Peter has been taught all of his life. I would dare say that 99.9% of us here tonight have never had to consider changing the spiritual direction of our lives completely, a 180-degree change. Many of us grew up in homes that were Christian. Many of us came to churches that preached Christ. Many of us came to Christ at an early age. Our life has been a single direction. It's not like you started out as a Buddhist or a Hindu and you had to make a monumental change to become a Christian. Peter has been instilled by Jewish teaching that is out of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 11 starts the section of Scripture where God pronounces what animals are clean and what animals are not clean, and there's all kinds of reasons why God did that. But this is God stepping up to Peter and saying, "Peter, there are some things that you have learned as a Jewish man that you're going to have to turn loose of to be useful in my kingdom as we go forward into Christianity." Actually, God is not nearly so interested in teaching Peter about what to eat as he is to begin to prepare him to bring the gospel to a Gentile. Because you see, Peter would look at a Gentile the same way he looks at the unclean things that are in this canopy that is coming down from heaven as he opens it up. There are all kinds of things that he would not consider touching because they are unclean animals. Four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. See, there were restrictions in all of those areas, but God's going to say something bigger. He's going to say, Peter, I'm the one in charge of what is clean and what is not clean, so I get to decide. Now, there's an interesting response of Peter when this first comes to him, because he is in this trance, said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's response is, not so, Lord. Now, you can say no, but you cannot say no, Lord. Are you with me? If Jesus is Lord and he says it's this way, I can say no, but I can't say no and still say Lord. A Christian can step out of God's will and God's lordship, but we can't have it both ways. I don't think Peter's trying to be ultimately rebellious here. I think he's just saying, but everything I've been taught says it is a different way. God doesn't get upset with us when we are seeking answers and truth from him. But God, once again, it seems to be the pattern of the Bible. When things are repeated, we should pay attention to it when it says it once. But if it says it twice and three times, and especially if something's going on in your life and God keeps saying the same thing to you over and over and over again, you better pay attention to that, because God is clearly speaking his message to your life. Usually the reason he has to do that is because, like Peter, we're stumbling over something we've learned in our past that God may actually take us past, let me say this carefully, some of our traditions that exceed the Scripture. Now, the Jews had multitudes of those. It wasn't just what God taught in Leviticus. All of this had then been dissected and studied and amplified and written into hundreds of various laws, and the basic Jewish person just knew there were certain categories of animals you're not supposed to touch or eat. And so Peter is being reformed so that God can use him in a bigger fashion. Do you suppose anything like that has to happen to us for God to actually use us? Do you suppose that people have to be changed by God in order to be useful in God's kingdom, to be able to share the gospel with certain people? Do you suppose prejudice, racism, and other issues have caused us to write certain categories of people off as if they have no reason to hear the message of the gospel? Have we decided that if God wants to get the gospel to them, maybe this is how we've softened. Okay, God can get the gospel to them, but not through me. Now, this seems to be a burning question in my heart, because I think there's some validity in this. What if God wants to bring different kinds of people into our church? Is God going to have to put us in a trance and show us that some of the things we've held on to all of our life are wrong? They need to change. They're not of God. And you see, Peter, my heart goes out to Peter, because every time God pries me out of one of my traditions that I held to stronger than I held to Scripture, man, it's been like pulling teeth. And here's, this gets real complicated. If you are me, if we're too legalistic in a particular area, if you take a half a step away from that, you feel like you've gone liberal. You're still miles away from being liberal. You're just stepping out of a tradition that has you hung up to the point you can't even function. And believe me, those kind of things happen all the time. Legalism drives people to the wall with rules and regulations that many times have nothing to do with God. But if you've been steeped in that position, you take one step away from that, you feel like you've gone over here to being as loose as every liberal that ever lived. And you're not even close. I remember having a conversation with a guy that I love so much now, but the conversation wasn't too healthy at the time. And he was very rigid on some things that he believed in. And he said, I just feel like I was saying to him, you need to give this up. This isn't right. This isn't working. You're killing yourself with this. And he said, I just feel like if I step any direction that I've gone all the way to the other extreme. I said, you don't need to ever worry about going to the other extreme. You're not going there. You know, you're always going to be against the wall, even though you think you've moved an inch away from the wall. Does that make any sense? Are you understanding what I'm saying? We are so steeped in our ways of thinking that many times we are not usable in God's kingdom for who He wants to use us to speak to. So that would say to us, just like it says to Peter, God, you're going to have to do some big work in me before I can ever do some big work with you. Because otherwise we'll miss it. What if Peter at this point had said, nope, I'm finished. If that's what you got to do to follow the Lord and do what He wants you to do, I'm not going to do that. Peter questions it, but he doesn't check out. And as we're going to see, God then has spoken to Cornelius. He sent representatives. And about the time Peter is coming out of this trance in verse 17, they're going to come knocking on the door. Is this not orchestrated by God? Is the timing not exactly of the Lord? If Peter hadn't been challenged about what's clean and unclean and Gentiles come knocking at the door, how's Peter going to greet them? Not very well. But you know what? God has already moved Peter to some degree, and we will discover, beginning in verse 17, that Peter actually welcomes those that are coming to talk to him. So let's close tonight by saying God has a bigger picture than any of us. And I've got news for you. He'll be stretching us till the day we go to heaven to get us where He wants us to be. Let's pray together.